Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. If we have not met yet, welcome to those who are here in person, those joining us at one of our other gatherings, whether it's our Fig Garden campus or the Rowdies hanging out in the PM. My name is Brad. I get the privilege of hanging out with you here today. We've said this before, but it's worth maybe drawing your attention to it as well. We're very committed here to the Bible, and we're going to be overviewing a book here today called the Book of Jude. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. But if you don't have one, at both campuses and all gatherings at the Welcome or Information Center, we have Bibles we'd love to put in your hand. You're certainly welcome to Google it if you want to. But I just think it would be helpful to have the text in front of you as we do a little bit of overview of the entire book here in our time together this week. Just to sort of set things up, though, I want to take you back a couple of decades to the launch of this church. So when we started the Well Community Church, there was a handful of college students who really wanted to launch a church that had some uniqueness to it. There were wonderful churches in Fresno, but there was a unique heart and desire for something fresh, something different, something new. And as we got together and kind of talked about what type of church they wanted to be a part of, they said, look, I really want it to be authentic. Like, can we be honest about our junk? Can we not have to put on the Christian face of God is good all the time and all the time? God is good. I mean, he is, but sometimes life isn't. And so can we be honest about that? Can we do life in smaller groups where we have authentic relationships, where we can get to know each other? Can we engage our city and put the gospel on display? Can we be deeply committed to the Word of God? And I'm just so grateful here 20 plus years later that those young college students who are now parents and now graduating kids and sending them to college, that the values are still the same and the heart is still the same. And the hope would be that that tethering to the Word of God is a critical component of who we are as a gathering of believers. I share that because when we launched The Well, it was a very interesting time in the church in our country. And so what was happening at that time is it was called the emergent church, was sort of launching. And there was some theologians and some thinkers that were leading the way in terms of reforming what churches looked like to be something different. And we were pretty excited about that. These are names you may be familiar with, guys like Brian McLaren, Tony Jones, Rob Bell, Mark Driscoll, Josh Fox, Dan Kimball, Doug Padgett, I think I may have mentioned, Phyllis Tickle. I mean, they were creating conferences and gatherings of churches, and it was different, and it was fresh, and the values looked similar, so we engaged in those conversations. I remember going to a conference, and the guy doing the breakout session was talking about, and he was literally doing this, talking about getting people into the rhythm of God. I'm like, what is he talking about? And he said, if you could get people to behave rightly, then they will believe rightly. But you need to focus first on the behavior and just get them into the rhythm of God. Get them living the way God has called them to live, and then belief would follow. To which I'm like, I'm sorry, question. And so then I got an answer that I was not satisfied with. And as you can imagine, 20 plus years ago, with similar passion but even less polish, I raised my hand a second time. And the third time I raised my hand, about 20 goatees looked at me, because in that time, if you didn't have a goatee or a soul patch, you were not a pastor, okay? And about 20 goatees looked at me, and I realized this is not my tribe, because this tribe at that point is not committed to the Word of God like we want to be committed to the Word of God. They're into other things. Now, interestingly enough, on that list of people that I mentioned, many of those I would call heretics today. They have completely punted from the Christian faith. But we were interested in being a part of those conversations until we realized that they weren't committed to truth. And they would even say, don't lead with truth, you will turn people away. Don't lead with truth, you'll be offensive. Don't lead with truth. But I would argue, and I think the Bible argues, that biblical truth informs behavior. And if we don't have biblical truth, we're literally like any other organization, philanthropic organization, trying to do good deeds for people without the gospel, We've got to have truth. And so in that, if we aren't a people of truth, then what happens? Well, Ephesians 4 would say that the people of God, without sort of the rudder of truth, are like children tossed here and there by waves or carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men or craftiness of deceitful scheming. We have to have the truth. It's the rudder in our spiritual life. Why? Because our God is truth, and he has revealed himself in truth, and he has called us to himself in truth, and he has instructed us to live in truth. And so I think it's critical, because if we don't believe rightly, we cannot behave rightly. Now, in 1942, C.S. Lewis wrote a book, and it was a revolutionary book in the Christian circles. He dedicated it to an author you may be familiar with, J.R.R. Tolkien. And the book was called Screwtape Letters. And Screwtape Letters is a fictional tale of a chief demon, Screwtape, mentoring his young apprentice, Wormwood, on how to lead the people of God astray. And the whole thing is about the art of subtlety of wooing the people of God away, primarily from the truth. Now, if you asked me today to write a Screwtape letter to the church in America, I would probably write a letter that promoted some sort of Christian nationalism, that confused love of country with love of God. I would probably encourage you to distance yourself from the Bible, because how in the world could it be true when it was written so many years ago by so many different people, and it clearly is full of contradictions and holes? And I would get you to believe in a pursuit of a relationship with God without your Bible, period. And if I could get you to do that, I've already won. Now, the irony is, if you look around in our culture, it's a battle we're already losing. And so thankfully, the Bible speaks to those issues, and we have a book in your Bible, the book of Jude, that actually deals with these things pretty directly. So if you have your Bible and want to turn to the book of Jude, we want to do a little bit of an overview. And what Jude is trying to do is he's trying to anchor the readers that he is writing to, and his readers like you and I reading centuries later. He's trying to anchor us to truth. He's trying to expose the false teaching that was happening, that was leading people astray, and trying to invite us into a faithful fidelity to the text that informs then how we live. As you look at the book, let's talk just a little bit about the author. There's, in some ways, you know how language kind of changes names? So is it Roberto or is it Robert? Well, it depends on Spanish or English. The Hebrew word for Jude is Judah. The Greek word is Judas, and the English would be Jude. So I'll use those three names interchangeably. Think of it like Roberto, Robert, same name, different ethnic sort of spin on it. But this book, the name Judah means praise of God. And the difficulty in finding out which Jude it is that there's eight mentioned in your Bible. Now, thankfully, a number of those that are named are outside of our chronological timeline. For example, Jacob in the book of Genesis has a son named Judah. Well, that he's dead way before this time, so he can't be the guy. There's another Judah mentioned in the intertestamental period. He led the Jewish rebellion. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 5. He can't be the guy. There's another Judah that's connected in Acts 9 to the Apostle Paul's conversion. Ananias is supposed to go find this Judas, and this guy's going to help him deal with the Apostle Paul. Again, right name, wrong timeline. But there are three that are sort of associated with our timeline that are possibilities that are worth sort of exploring. One is there's an apostle whose name is Judas, not to be confused with Judas the betrayer. In fact, Luke chapter 6, verse 16, in the list of the apostles, says there's Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor. Now, that's interesting, and it's possible, but if you glance down at Jude 17, Jude is going to distance himself, the author here is going to distance himself from the apostles, which is interesting because if this was written by Jude the apostle, you would imagine that he would have dropped that as a sense of reaffirmed credibility for what he was writing, but the author chose not to. It could be that he was being modest, like John, who writes of himself, the one whom Jesus loved. I don't think so. I think there may be another option that's maybe better for us. The second is in Acts chapter 15, there's a guy named Judas who's mentioned, and he's called Judas Barsabbas, which means Judas son of Saba. He's the leader of the early church, mentioned in Acts 15, 22. And though he fits the chronological timeline, there's really no other evidence about who this guy is or what his interaction is with this the early churches that is getting established. So it seems to be lacking some potential credibility there. The third, and the one I think is maybe correct, is Judas, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, for a lot of folks, they don't understand that Jesus, yes, is conceived of the Holy Spirit through Mary, so Joseph is stepdad. By the way, if you want to do an interesting study on the brokenness of family, look at the life of Jesus. Jesus had a stepdad, Joseph, who disappears. We don't know where he goes. The Bible never tells us. He just fades away. And then he has brothers, according to Matthew 13, verse 55, half-brothers. And it says, as he's in Nazareth doing ministry, it says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not, is his mother not Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. So he's listed here as one of the brothers or half-brothers of Jesus, who in John chapter 7 don't believe initially. I mean, just imagine for a second, some of you grew up in a situation where there was a favorite child, but it wasn't you. Do you remember what that was like? Like literally, you left one cereal bowl in the sink and got grounded. Your sibling left a half a box of pizza strewn all over the living room and mom just threw it away. Okay, did any of you live in that situation? Can you imagine growing up in the house of Jesus? He's your brother. He never misses curfew. He never doesn't do his chores. He never mouths off. He eats his vegetables at every meal. Like he would have literally driven us nuts. So it's not surprising that the half-brothers of Jesus don't believe early on. But then something happens. Jesus is crucified and rises from the dead. And he appears to James, one of his half-brothers. 1 Corinthians 15, 7 tells us. So the family gets a special glimpse of the resurrected Jesus. And then in Acts 1, 14, it says, all those were with one mind. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And what we know about this Jude is he ends up becoming one of the leaders in the early church. Both James and Jude, both half-brothers of Jesus, become leaders in the early church. They're name-dropped throughout, and they both seem to pin epistles that are included in our Bible, the book of James and the book of Jude. So I believe that the author of this book seems to be the half-brother of Jesus. I say it seems to be. It's not definitive, but that's certainly what it looks like. Regarding style, one of the things that's interesting about Jude is he writes in triads. You're going to see groups of three all throughout the book. For example, look at verse 1. He says, to those who are called, beloved, and kept. If you look at verse 2, mercy, peace, and love. Verse 4, as he's talking about false teachers, he says they're ungodly, they distort grace, and they deny Christ. Some scholars suggest that there's as many as 20 triads in this book, and we're going to see them when we go through the outline here in just a moment. Jude, another interesting thing about it, he assumes, well, let me say this, he is aware himself and assumes we are also aware intimately of Jewish literature. So he's going to quote his Old Testament as if you and I are just pulling up the files in our mind. So for example, glance at verse 5. He's going to talk about the Exodus and the wilderness wandering. In verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, Balaam and Korah. Now, for those of you familiar with your Bible, you're pulling the tape up. You're like, I think I remember that story. He assumes we're owning those. Not just those, but other Jewish literature. He's going to quote from the book of 1 Enoch and the book called The Assumption of Moses. This is Jewish literature written that was not canonized in our Bible. It wasn't considered scripture, but it was historically interesting and certainly worth reading. He's going to quote in verse 9 about the body of Moses and in verse 14 about Enoch and Adam. These are from deuterocanonical, pseudepigraphical, or apocryphal writings. So written, not inspired by God, not included in our Bible, but certainly interesting. Which causes people, by the way, to be a little bothered with Jude. They're like, here's Jude, who's quoting with some divinity from a book that's not in our Bible. And we start throwing a red flag. Wait a second. In fact, it's one of the reasons, by the way, this book was for some in the early church later to be included in our Bible. They're like, I don't know if we can trust it. Well, it's not unique to Jude, that idea of quoting other sources. Remember in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill is going to quote from pagan poets. He's going to quote in 1 Corinthians 10:4 from Jewish tradition. He's going to quote, in fact, in 2 Timothy 3:8, he's going to give you the names of the magicians from the Exodus, which are not included anywhere in our Bible, and yet he does that. So we need to be cautious not to dismiss the book of Jude simply because he quotes a couple of books that aren't in our Bible. He's not the only one who does that. And in 25 short verses, what he's going to force us to do is jump all over the place. So when he mentions Balaam and Korah, some of you can pull up the tape. Some of you are like, I don't know where to start with that. We're going to cross-reference to those. We're going to take the time to explain the stories because the principle of the stories is informing now what Jude wants us to understand. What's the purpose of his book? I think the purpose of his book is that we would be careful to be faithful to truth and that our faithfulness to the truth would inform how we live, which might sound a little bit like a broken record because when we did 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, purposes were very, very similar. Jude is sort of along the same lines. But one of the things that's unique is he's dealing with a group of people that seem to have walked away from the faith, which brings a question that we're going to have to wrestle with. What about those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and walk away, drift, or even reject the truth of the Word of God? Are they or are they not authentic believers? That's a very difficult question to answer. And so let me answer what I can with clarity. Does the Bible teach that if you are a follower of Jesus, that you are secure in your salvation? The answer to that is a definitive yes. So can you lose your salvation? No, you cannot. How do we know that? Well, salvation is a gift that he offers you by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. You didn't earn it to begin with, so you can't unearn it in how you live. If you recall from 1 John 5, John tells us this is the testimony in verses 11 and following, that God has given us eternal life and the life is in his Son. He or she who has the Son has life. He or she who does not have the Son does not have life. He says, I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. So if you are a follower of Jesus, is your salvation secure? Yes, it is as secure as the position of Jesus is in glory, sinless at the right hand of the Father. Is it possible, though, to think you're a believer and not be? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. And so, for example, in John 8:31, Jesus speaking, he says, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. So there is an assumption that if you have the real thing, there's a perseverance to our faith. There's a continuation in our faith as we walk out this messy process of life with God together. In 1 John chapter 2, similar sort of concept, John says, if someone says, I've come to know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, this one is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is truly being perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And so, what about a person then who walks away from the faith? A person who maybe you went to youth group with back in the day, a person who you saw trust Christ and you saw them, you know, walk with God and then they begin to drift. It's one of two things that's happening here. Either one, they are a disobedient believer who's going to have a really interesting conversation with Jesus when they stand before him, or they were never truly saved to begin with. One of the concerns I've had for church for years and years is if we're soft-selling the gospel or we're not fully presenting the gospel, we have people believing in something maybe other than the reality of what Jesus requires, which is one thing and one thing only. Do you know what it is? Everything. And if we're not presenting the gospel and we're soft-selling it, and people are like, well, that sounds good, I'll do that, I wonder if they truly have embraced the Savior. That being said, I think what Jude is dealing with in this book specifically is the latter. He's dealing with people who were never truly believers. If you look at verse 19, there's our clue. He's going to say to these people that they are, quote, worldly minded and devoid of the Spirit. So he's not dealing with disobedient believers. They were never his to begin with, because remember, if you embrace the gospel, you are sealed with the Spirit. So it sure looks like he's dealing with people that had a guise of godliness, but weren't truly the Lord's. One scholar, by the way, said this about the book, and I think it's a good summary before we get into the outline. He says, Jude's message of judgment is especially relevant to people today. For our churches today are prone to sentimentality, suffer from moral breakdown, and too often fail to pronounce a definitive word of judgment because of an inadequate definition of love. And I think that is exactly right. We've mentioned before that some assume love, biblical love, is unconditional acceptance. And I don't think that's an adequate definition of love. And Jude is going to help us maybe understand that. Let's look at just an outline of the book, all right? So if you've got a Bible, feel free to write, you know, these outline pieces in there. This will be sort of the framework we use for our series. Your Bible probably has an outline, but we're going to kind of mark it up and play a little bit in our own direction here. So verses 1 and 2 are simple introduction. Now, I think it's interesting to note that if Jude is indeed the half-brother of Jesus, you and I, if we were the half-brother of Jesus, probably would have name-dropped that early on, right? It's me, Jude, you know, I grew up with Jesus, you know, you'd have put that in. But I want you to look at verse 1. He says, Jude, a what? A bondservant or slave. That's the word doulos. It's a very interesting word. It doesn't mean one held against their own authority, or excuse me, against their own will. It means one who was a slave, has been released, but willingly places themselves under the authority of the master. Now, why would Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, not mention that he's the half-brother of Jesus? Because more importantly than being a half-brother of Jesus, he is a willing slave of the Christ. His identity, the most important qualifier, is he is a follower of Jesus Christ, a willing slave. And he gives us that first triad, those who are called, those who are beloved, and those who are kept. And in verse 2, another, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you all. What's the purpose of the book? Well, you can see in verse 3, there was a purpose, and he changed his mind. So in verse 3, he says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but then I heard what was happening. I heard what was going down, and so he's going to call an audible, and he feels compelled to invite his readers then and now to contend for the faith. Jude is feisty, and he's saying, look, you got to pick a fight. You got to stand. You got to hold. And so that's the purpose, and it is shifted. And then in verses 5 through 19, he's going to give us some examples of the reason why we need to contend, because there are false teachers and there are false leaders that are out there. And in verses 5 through 10, it's an example of three specific groups. Verse 5, rebellious Israelites. It's a quote from Numbers 14 with the bad report that the spies gave in at Kadesh Barnea when Joshua and Caleb stood up and said, we can take the land, and everybody else chickened out. In verse 6, it's not rebellious Israelites, but rebellious angels. If you'll notice, it's a cross-reference to Genesis 6, the cause of the flood, where the sons of God inhabited the daughters of men and gave birth to men of renown called the Nephilim. If you ever wondered why Noah was told to build a boat and God destroyed the earth with the flood, we're going to cover that. It has to do with rebellious angels who wanted to have sexual intercourse with humans. And in verse 7, it's not rebellious angels, but rebellious men. This is Sodom and Gomorrah, cross-reference to Genesis 19, where men sought to have sexual encounters with angels. By the way, one of the first indicators that truth has been removed from your midst is sexual indulgence. Because when the Bible is pulled from our midst, we lose our moral sort of bearing, if you will, and we become driven by the flesh. You and I tend to think that we're the innovators of flesh. I promise you, flesh has been present all the way from Genesis chapter 3, and you can trace from Genesis 3 all the way to our day the number one issue that gets corrupted when the Bible is removed. The first one, not the only one, but the first one, sexuality, okay? Then you have in verses 8 through 10 an example of necessary rebuke. It's a quote from the Assumption of Moses, one of those apocryphal books I told you about. The key to that passage, though, is the Lord rebuke you. You're going to see a rebuke that comes from the Lord. And then in verse 11, it's not three groups of individuals. It's going to be three individuals. Okay, so in verse 11, you've got Cain. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 4. He was the son given to Adam and Eve, who they thought, hey, maybe this is the Savior, and then he killed his brother. So like, okay, that's not him. And then Cain ends up building a city that is a city of wickedness. So there's Cain. The second example in verse 11 is a guy named Balaam. Balaam is a sorcerer from your Old Testament in chapters 22 through 25 of the book of Numbers. And he realizes he can't curse the people of God, but he can get them to disqualify themselves. So he invites them into pagan sexual worship of a pagan god and disqualifies them morally. The third example is a guy named Korah in verse 11. Korah in Numbers chapter 16 leads a rebellion against Moses. And the earth opens up and swallows like a gaggle of people. It is a crazy story. But you've got a wicked guy, and a wicked guy. So there are your three examples. And then he gives you in verses 12 and 13, three illustrations of what this looks like. And these are going to be sort of illusions from your Old Testament. A selfish shepherd, which is Ezekiel 34:2, clouds without rain, Proverbs 25:14, and chaotic waves, which is Isaiah 57:20. And we'll get through all of these in the weeks to come. Then you've got in verses 14 through 16 an ancient warning. He's going to quote from the book of 1 Enoch, and it's talking about a guy named Enoch that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 5. And he'll, in this context of 14 through 16, quote three Old Testament passages to help sort of give us an understanding of what's happening: Deuteronomy 33, Zechariah 14, and Isaiah 66. And then finally, more recent warnings. He doesn't want to leave us there in our Old Testament. He brings us into a New Testament context, and he's going to give allusions to what Peter said in 2 Peter 2, what John said in 1 John chapter 4, and then what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All of those three passages affirming Jesus's caution in Matthew chapter 7. And then you come now to the close, which is verses 20 through 25, the closing charge. And what he's showing us as he closes the book is that God, by his grace, was doing something unique and still is. And what he's doing is he's building up a new temple, if you will, a new gathering of believers, a new community of faith that are going to be built in verses 20 and 21. It's going to be built together, or built up together in love. And in that, it's going to have a shared faith, a shared prayer in the Spirit, a shared love of God, a shared hope for his return, a shared mercy on the doubting, a shared heart for the lost, and a shared disdain for the flesh. That's the church who's talking about this beautiful new community, us here today, still being built up in that common love. And then in 24 and 25, he gives a closing doxology that I just want to read. It's a beautiful passage. I want to close our time, if we can, thinking about the words of Jude in 24 and 25. Here's what he says. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with a great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen." Now, when we read a book like Jude, and we dig as we're digging here today and going to continue to do so, the question that we need to sort of ask and answer as we close is, why would we do that? I mean, in some ways, we kind of went through a seminary experience today, learning some of the backstory. And the reason we do that is the more we understand the author, the purpose, the setting, the context, the style, the language, the more we understand, the more the Word of God comes off the page. And we know it for what it was meant to mean. Versus, hey, what does this mean to you? And what does this mean to you? As you recall, that's not how you study your Bible. It's not what does it mean to each of us. It's what does it mean? And then how does it apply to each of us? And our hope here at the Well Community Church was, when we started, to be a people that hold to the Word of God. And here we are 20 plus years later, and that hope has not changed. We just have a little more gray hair. And that we hold to the Word of God. And so if we're going to do that, then we need to be diligent to study as those approved unto God, as workmen who do not need to be ashamed but handle accurately the word of truth. And so we're going to go on a journey together. I'd like to tell you that the book of Jude with just 25 verses, I mean, how hard can it be? We're going to have to push a little bit. But in so doing, what Jude is going to do is raise our sights to see the beauty of the God who is truth, who has revealed himself in truth, who is incarnated in truth, who has called us in truth, and calls us to live in truth. Amen? Let's pray. God, we are grateful for the truth of the word of God. May it never be that that plumb line is removed from us. We pray not only for us, but other churches, even in our city, that there would be a revival of truth, that the word of God would be present in every faith community as you are building us up together in love, and that we would be mindful of any voices, articulate as they may seem, that are outside of Orthodox Christian belief, and that, Lord, we'd be mindful of wolves in sheep's clothing that might lead us astray from that which is true. So bless us, I pray, as we hold to what you've revealed, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.